Not sure who just whistled at me, but thank you. Appreciate that. My wife bought me this shirt, so maybe that was it. I don't know. My name is Heath. I'm the lead pastor here at Reach Community Church, and I'm grateful that you're here today. We're continuing on in a series that we started several weeks ago called Alignment. And if this is your first Sunday, that's quite all right. They don't really tied to one another, and if you get that interested, they're all online if you want to listen to them. But the idea behind it is our gospel lived out in our life is what transforms us, period. And if we have the gospel incorrect by the way we think about it, everything else in our life will be out of alignment. And so the picture that we've gone off the last couple weeks is this picture of a spine or a backbone. If you think of the gospel as the spinal cord that's running down and through the bones, then our life and everything we do in our life is kind of like the bones that surround that. And if those bones get out of place, if you've ever had back issues, if you've ever had to go to the chiropractor, you understand that if one of your vertebrae is out of place, then it throws everything off. And you don't work properly, you may not even walk, you may not even be able to get up, you may be in so much pain that you don't do anything. And so each week we've taken different things and looked at if we can get that right with the gospel, then our life's going to be radically different. And so this week, oh joy, it's Christmas. I'm talking about money.
Yay!
And to be honest, and I don't know, I've never heard anybody preach money from the person that I'm going to preach money about, and that's okay. But we're going to talk about a character that as soon as I say his name, like, you will know, but you'll know maybe not where I'm going to go, and that's okay. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Dearly Father, we just thank you that, Lord, you've given us, Lord, a means and a way, and your desire is that we would not be confused, that we would not have partial understanding, but, Lord, that our gospel understanding would change us. And, Lord, we just say that, Lord, without your gospel, without the good news, Lord, we have no hope and no future and no way of transforming our own lives. Lord, if we're our hope and our salvation, we are hopeless. But if you are, Lord, there is nothing that cannot be accomplished by you in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes to the way we look at money. Lord, that you would open our eyes to what money cannot do for us and what you can. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that you loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what this isn't. At the end of this, we're not taking up a special offering for you to give more because, like, I've convicted you and you need to give more. That's not what this is. Like, my heart in the last 4 years, and this is a sin on my part. I'm just going to confess. I don't like talking about money. Not because I don't think money's important, not because I don't think money's a big deal, but I think sitting in the chair and hearing the guy that benefits partially from your money, it's hard for me to say, you guys should give. Now, it's a sin because, like, this is a big thing. Jesus literally talked more about how we process and look at and feel about money than anything else combined, more than faith and more than hell and more than money is a big deal. And it's my fault. So the reason why you've not heard more about it is not that I don't care about it. It's not that I don't believe that it's important. It's a struggle. And so, like, my heart today is that you walk out of here not thinking, oh my gosh, another person that wants more of my money. Because honestly, I've heard pastors do this before. If you'll give, I don't really care where you give it, personally. The point is what money wants to do to you. It has a lie that will destroy you, and some of that destruction is so under the surface, so small underneath in our soul that we don't even know It's happening. See, money is dangerous because money promises to give us everything that our hearts desire. Money promises security and power or comfort and approval. And we love money because we love the idols that it promises to give us. Like, we don't say that. Like, you're not going to go home today and be like, daggone, I forgot to buy my idol at Walmart. I shall go. It's 55 inches of beauty. I mean, we don't think like that. We're not thinking like, yes, like Heath, you just, you know, allowed that light bulb to go off in my head, and now I understand that that money is the root of all evil, and I'm going to burn it in the burn barrel in my backyard. No, but money has the allure for you and for me. I mean, like, just confession, Amazon Prime, like, 2 days and you can have it. And some of the stuff, you can have it and then try it on, and if it doesn't fit, you can send it back for free. There may or may not be a few pair of shoes that are coming to my house. I don't know. But it's dangerous because money wants to give you, or wants to lie, that it can give you what only Jesus, only the gospel can give you. But the problem is in our culture, in the radio that we listen to, in the popular networks that we watch, the sitcoms, the movies that we watch, they all sell you the same thing. That, like, you know, if you work hard and you get there and you have it, and then you'll have everything you need and life will be better. I'm just going to tell you, money isn't going to fix your marriage. Like, I know we feel, and I've been there, and I'm sure every couple that's been married more than a minute, you know, we feel like, well, if we just a little bit more, like, we would be more happy. You won't be. Just find a couple that's older than you and have that conversation, because, like, there is, like, that dollar figure, right when you almost get to it, it grows. And then right when you almost get to it, it grows. And, you know, partly because your spending grows. But, you know, that's another message altogether. And so the danger is that we can only have one thing that rules us. Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You cannot. Now, we as believers and followers of Jesus can use money correctly. Money isn't necessarily evil in itself, but what money promises us and what we chase in money is very dangerous. And so we're going to talk about a disciple. His name was Judas. I don't know, has anybody ever heard of Money Talk with Judas as the example? Okay. I'm not sure how this is going to go. I read this one blog and, like, something in me, like, just stirred, and so, like, I'm running with it. Like, sometimes I feel like maybe that was the Holy Spirit. In the end of the sermon, you can tell me if it was. But here's what I know. We're polluted by what I'm getting ready to talk about with this character named Judas, by everything that you already know about Judas. Everything that you've already been polluted, and every, like, social thing that we've already taken, but, like, no one is like, "What are you going to name your son?" I'm thinking of Judas. Like, I don't know that it will ever be a popular name in our culture. I mean, maybe at some point it's so forgotten and they'll be like, and then they'll be at church one day and they'll talk about Judas and be like, "What have we done to our boy?" Anyway, you know, but so right now you're tainted by your already exposure to Judas. And that's okay, because part of it should. But let's try to take that away. And I know you can't, but, like, you know, put it to the side, and let's look at this through the lens that this person was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12. Chosen. not accidentally, not like Jesus had a bad day and woke up way too early and he was just like confused and his eyes weren't clear and there's two guys standing there, but like, you, wrong one. No, I mean, like, literally Jesus specifically chose Judas. And Judas spent all 3 years with Jesus seeing everything that the other disciples saw. He saw every miracle. He heard every sermon. He heard every teaching. He heard every rebuke. He saw the power and authority of Jesus in the flesh. I think sometimes we in this generation of people that are, you know, thousands of years removed from the physical presence of Jesus, we think that if I was around Jesus, if in the flesh he was here, like, I'm all in. Like, chips on the table, like, I'm done. Like, there he is. And I just want you to know that you can be around Jesus, see everything, experience everything, and still miss the real Jesus. And that's really, truly what happened, in my opinion, to Judas. Is Judas, like every one of the disciples and every early Jew in this culture that we're speaking about, they were waiting for a Messiah that was going to come in and rule and reign like King David. He was going to kick butt and take names, and he was going to squash every opposing force, and he was going to lift Israel to its place of power once again. Every one of them. And then these 12 guys were around Jesus as he's talking and taking the low road, and he's washing feet, and he's touching lepers, and he's dealing with the scourge of the world. And then he started talking about this very unpopular idea that none of them seemed to listen to. Hey guys, I gotta die. And I'm gonna go to the cross, and I'm gonna die. And then 3 days later, I'm coming back. Like, they weren't there 3 days later. Like, they heard the teaching. So, like, don't be hating on Judas. Because Judas was just like every one of these guys. And up until this point, and we're going to be in John 13 starting in verse 18. Up until this point, no one had an idea, because Judas and what Judas, his betrayal had been prophesied for generations. They knew if this was the Messiah, then there would be they wouldn't name Judas, but there will be this person who sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And none of them in the room, based on what we're going to read today, had any clue that it was him. And so starting in verse 18, Jesus has all of his guys together. This is right before he's going to be arrested and taken and crucified. And he says, Am I not speaking to all of you? I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. So they know these. These are good Jewish boys. They know the prophecies. Like, they don't know them, like, because everybody was confused. Like, is this fulfillment of this? I mean, so they knew. And so he's bringing clarity to this. That it must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Like, over and over again, he's like, hold on, fellas. I just want to tell you, hey, this is going to happen. Going to happen. So that when it happens, they're like, like, some of them, until the Holy Spirit came, like, they weren't connected. Some of them, like, were literally walking down the road after Jesus had been crucified, after he had been dead, after he had rose from the dead, and they didn't know that, and they're walking down the road, and Jesus comes walking with them. And they had no clue. Like, I want theater. There's got to be a theater in heaven that's going to, like, show all of it. Because I want to see, like, was he wearing a disguise? Like, did he have the little glasses with the fake nose? But, like, they didn't get it. So they're walking with Jesus, and they're like, he's like, oh, what's wrong, guys? He's like, what rock have you been under? Do you not know what just happened? And they're like, they still don't know it. And he like unloaded all of the Old Testament, pointed all the things to them. And then right when they became aware, he disappeared. I mean, crazy. I mean, like they had no clue. So he's telling them, this is what is going to happen. In verse 20, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me. See, as disciples, as we're proclaimers of the gospel, Jesus here is saying, for those who receive us because of our message of the gospel, it's not just receiving us, but they're receiving Jesus. And he goes on to say, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Like, he's saying, hey, if you get me, and he had the same conversation, I think, with Philip, was just like, just show us the Father and we'll get it. Like, he wanted to be like Moses, like, you know, just give me that moment, that glimpse. Like, we'd like to glow, like Moses glowed. He glowed, that was in the Bible. And he hid his glowing, partly because it's weird and partly because it was going to fade, but who knows. and he's saying, but if you get me, if you get Jesus, you get the Father. And see, Judas, to this point, was still living under the old promise, which is one of the dangers as we look at the Old Testament and we look at some of the promises. Some of the promises in the Old Testament were conditional in the sense that you had to do A to get B. And some of those promises Jesus fulfilled for us. He became our A so that we get B. So Judas was still living there. And I'm going to speculate a little bit because that's what I do. When I speculate, like when I'm not reading it out of the Word, if I don't say the Word says it, like that's just me having an opinion about what I think is going on. So don't like have a conversation with somebody at work and be like, did you know Judas? He was thinking that. Like, I don't know what Judas thinks. I just want to act like I know what Judas thinks and I'm going to have a conversation. So I think that Judas was living under the old promise. The old promise that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but the Messiah would come and he would set his kingdom. And in their mind, that kingdom meant physically on earth right then. And the closer it got to the crucifixion of Jesus, the more it looked like this isn't the guy. So I think Judas is probably looking at the writing on the wall and this guy is going down and he's doing one of two things. We had our conversation in community group. Like, you should have a group that you meet together and have conversations with because you get good conversation. Like, he literally could have been trying to stir the pot and going like, I'm going to force Jesus' hand. Good conversation. Force Jesus' hand to prove who he was so that he'll finally take his place as ruler. Or on the other side of that, he's going, this is a sinking ship, and I need to get out. And if I'm going to get out, I might as well make a little money. And so look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples, and here's where I get the point that no one pointed at Judas going like, they weren't all like, oh, it's that dude. Like, I knew it from the beginning. He's always been squirrely. I know we read the Gospels and it talks about, you know, when the alabaster jar was broken over Jesus's, you know, to anoint him, that he was the one going, oh, you know, that's such a waste. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And Jesus is like, the poor's always going to be here. You know, he was doing that because, and the Word tells us this, that you know, he was the keeper of the purse. Now that's, you know, just means he's the keeper of the money. Like, not the guy that wore the purse. Now that, okay, pull that back. Okay. And so there was speculation that, you know, he was skimming off the top the whole time. And so, but the disciples didn't know that because at this point, they still are clues. So the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he speaks. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay, we're in John. John's the writer of this book, and he refers to himself. If I write a book, it's me and Jesus. That's like, I'm saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's what he's saying about himself. Like, I think it's a little weird. But, you know, he did that. So, like, when he says that, that's the author that's just putting that in. That's like being, I have three kids, and that's like one kid saying that I'm the favorite. Like, they just, if they're writing the story, they're like, and the favorite child. And then Noah and Allie were also there. And so one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table with Jesus. So he's the closest. And check this out. And, you know, positioning was very important. You know, John and James, the brothers, they came. Actually, their mother came to Jesus and said, hey, allow my sons to sit on the right and left side of you. That was a bit, the position was a big deal. And so John, the one whom Jesus loved, self-proclaimed, was reclining to the right of Jesus, right there. Simon was right next to him, Peter, which we'll see in a second. And then Judas was to his left, sitting right beside him. Now, maybe they just drew straws that day and everybody wanted to sit beside Jesus, kind of like when you were in elementary school and they had that one special table that, you know, if you can only get there, that was preschool for me. Table is just a little bit bigger than all the other ones, and it felt special. But it did, and it was. And so they had no idea, and so John is right beside Jesus. And I love how John, I don't know if he's clueless about it or he was just trying to throw Peter under the bus, but they're reclining and said, and so Simon Peter motioned to him, speaking of John, to ask Jesus of whom he's speaking. So, like, there's something going on. Like, they all heard this, and everybody's like, oh, who is it? He's in this room. You know, they want to have an episode of Clue of, like, who did it? You know. And Peter has already said lots of dumb things. And he's getting ready to deny Jesus. So, like, we're going to give Peter a break. So, in this moment, Peter didn't want to be the mouthpiece, so he elbows John and was like, hey, John, ask. Since you're the one whom Jesus loves, I'm sure he did that bitterly. Could you ask Jesus who he's referring to? And so John did that. In verse 25, it says, so that the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And I would say this was a private conversation, not with the whole 12. And Jesus answered him, it is to him who I give this morsel of bread that I have dipped. And there's lots of conversation, a lot of kind of commentaries that even talk about how, you know, there was this measure of forgiveness, like something that they did where they would wrap bread around a meat, and it was like you're receiving kind of that Passover. And so he dipped it and handed it to Judas. And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. They weren't aware of the conversation that he had with John. So some thought that because Judas had the money bag, better than a purse, I should have called it a money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what's needed for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And Judas went and made a deal with the Pharisees, who were already trying to, for a period of time, to find a way to trap Jesus so that they could get rid of him, so that they didn't lose their position. And he made a deal for 30 pieces of silver. He should have read his Old Testament a little bit better, because that was like literally what the prophecy said. And he took this 30 pieces of silver and he made a deal. He's like, I'll go where they're going to be. And the person whom I kiss when we go out there is Jesus. And so Judas led them out there, and they came armed with lights. I wanted to say lanterns, but I don't think they had lanterns either. Sticks burning. Torch. That's what it is. Torches. Okay. And they go out there, and Jesus knows what's happening, and he comes and kisses him on the cheek, and they arrest Jesus, and that's where Peter, you know, shows his skills with a sword and cleaved off somebody's ear. Like how you just cut off somebody's ear. I know I say that all the time, but like, anyway. And Jesus was betrayed. And in that moment, Judas finally understood what he did. And he went back and he tried to give the money back for what he did. He threw it on the floor and the Pharisees, you know, oh, that's blood money. Blood money that they gave. I mean, it just cracks me up that they wouldn't take it back. And so they bought this field. That became the place that they buried, you know, foreigners. And it was done for Judas. And here's where I want to tie this to us. And I know, like, Judas, money, gospel, it's not as far off as you think. The danger is that we can be Judas. That we can hang around church. We can attend Bible studies. We can see the great things of God. We can participate with the great things of God. Judas was one of the 12 that they sent out, and the power of God was manifest on them. They went out and set people free from demons, and they healed people. He was one of them. He was a partaker in the ministry of Jesus. Until one day, there was something more valuable than Jesus. Now, I know that Judas was not thinking, I'm selling the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And I know that we're not selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, personally. But as much as we have disdain for Judas, any one of us sitting in this room right now could be Judas. The question is, do you have a price that you would exchange the grace and mercy of God for something? Happiness, money, possession. And we don't think that way, but I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit is doing what I am not able to do, is to tie you into things that you're not aware of. Because my fear, even in doing what I do for a living, is that do I do what I do because it's a paycheck, or do I do what I do because it's what I was created to do? And when it deals with money, everything is a very fine line. And the danger is that we'll get so comfortable with the thing that is so dangerous and feel like, because it's part of our culture, like you have to have money to exist. You cannot live in this world without money. You can't. Not in our culture, not in the U.S. Like we have no barter system that will work here that I'm aware of in the U.S. You have to have money. So we live so close to the thing that, for Jesus' own admission, can control us, that we can give up. I mean, he had the same conversation with a young rich ruler that came to Jesus and said, how can I have eternal life? And he was like, obey the law. And the guy was like, done. But he knew there was something else. What else am I missing? He's like, go and sell all that you have and follow me. And this guy was rich, and he went away sad, leaving Jesus for a price. See, my fear is that we'll play with the world so much that we'll sell Jesus out and not even be aware. I guarantee you, Judas at this moment was not selling out the Savior. He was selling out Jesus, the person who he hoped would be the Savior but believed wasn't. So what is Jesus to you? And so here's a couple things that I want to give a better way. See, most of the time, we get the idea of giving backwards, meaning that I give, and this is kind of an Old Testament idea. In Malachi, it talks about this idea, and not that I'm discounting Malachi, and it's like, test the Lord. I'm for that. But like, we live in the New Testament, that not only do we get to test the Lord, but we already get the promises of God through Jesus. So not discounting Malachi at all. Great verse that talks about us, you know, just testing the Lord with our tithes and offering, giving to God and allowing Him to show us who He is by trusting Him with our money, which is very, very difficult. See, we get it backwards. We think that we give to God to make God happy and to make other people happy versus God loves me and gives me happiness. And now He wants others to experience the same thing. Like, He literally, our giving in the New Testament is a response to His giving. Like, and I don't even want to tie it to a 10%. God wants everything. I mean, He talks about that. There was a widow that came into the temple, and there was people giving big sums, and Jesus points out this little lady that literally gave everything that she had, and He commended her. Because it's not the amount. I think sometimes it's like, well, I don't have that money. Look, it's, are we trusting God with our life? Like, one thing 10 years ago, actually 12 years ago, before we were ever in ministry, we were at our church back home. We took Crown Financial, which we offer a financial piece here in semesters, and we took it. And my wife and I were like utterly convinced we were occasional givers at best, meaning like, God loves me because I put some in that pot. That's what we thought. And then we took this class that literally talked about the 2,600 verses that dealt with money or money-related things, and we got super convicted about our giving. And 12 years ago, began to tithe 10% of our money off the top and have every day. Like, when I get paid, which is once a month, and I work here, this is my job at the church, and I'm giving God back 10% of what I get off the top. Because I've seen God over 12 years take care of us. And I really believe that the reason that we're in the position we are as a church, we have money in the bank. Like, most new churches end, well, with character issues or money issues. And we have money in the bank, and we pay our bills, which God told us from the beginning. He told me, don't worry about money or people, which I'd love to say, like, I've never struggled with that idea. Like, I've just, you know, God is good. He's always good, and then I have to be reminded of how faithful He is. And see, God is more interested in your heart than your money. And this is what I say, like, literally, if you're fearful, well, one, if you're fearful for giving to the church that you're at, you probably shouldn't be at that church, you know, or settle that fear. But God wants you to use your resources to benefit His kingdom. And if there's somebody that's doing it out there, then give. I know that's really counter to, you know, what God said, but for the beginning, for the baseline, that becomes your ability just to say, God, I want to give to whatever, and let God lead you there. And so here's part of how the better way works. Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, which is very important, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Like, God has given us, His children, everything that we need. See, we receive such a blessing in Christ because of the gospel. We receive the gospel not because we obeyed and gave the right amount commanded us, but rather, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Like, literally, we don't understand Jesus and we don't understand the gospel, we'll never get money or giving correct. Because this is why we give. Because we've been purchased by a great price. And that pleasure of Jesus setting us in a place of righteousness and of adoption and being sons and daughters outweigh anything. And he wants to settle our hearts on him and not money. See, the Old Testament would say, give, and then you'll be blessed. The New Testament says, you have been blessed, therefore give. See, we give to the church because Jesus gave to the church. We give our first fruits, our tithe, because God gave his first fruit, his son, to the church. See, we give for orphan care because we're reminding ourselves that while we were orphans, Jesus came to take us to the Father. We give to the poor and needy because we're pointing to the truth that says that when we were poor, Jesus came and met our needs. Like, look, if you don't know Jesus yet, then forget everything I just said. Because what you'll have heard out of my mouth is that Jesus wants your money. He doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. Which where our treasure is, our heart is. So here's my last question. I'm going to go ahead and get our worship team to come back up. Is what promise are you living for? Are you living for and hoping for the promise that money, job, success, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, fill in the blank? Are you living for the promise of that? Are you living for the promise that Jesus truly is the Savior King that humbled himself so much so that he put on flesh and he came to this earth and he walked these streets and did everything that you were not capable of doing? He handled money correctly. Like, they wanted to challenge him about taxes. Should we pay to the evil government? He's like, oh, you know, whose picture's on the coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. Oh, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. I mean, like, he was not tied to, like, oh, I've got to build my ministry. I've got to, you know, they were debt-free, but, like, we've got to raise a certain support. I mean, most of their early apostles, Paul refused to take money unless he was giving it to other churches. He was a tent maker because he literally wanted the gospel to be preached and no one to ever said, you're preaching the gospel for benefit. So where is your promise? And I want you to tell you, it is work to keep our attention and affection on the real promise. And this is why, you know, we encourage you. Like, I'm glad that you're here. Like, I love people being here on Sunday. Like, if no one's here, it makes me sad. I have bad Mondays. But, you know, I love that you're here. But, like, Jesus, like, wants you to be here and hearing the Word, not discounting Sunday mornings. But that's why it is so important that we have to have connection to the Father throughout the week. Because advertising your flesh and everything else that is against you isn't going to stop. And so that's why, like, we encourage you, connect with a community group. And I know we're coming to the end of our cycle. In the beginning of January, we'll have another community group fair where we'll let you know when they're going to have them, but they're usually almost every night of the week. And why it's important to get connected with other believers that love you and love God, why it's important to get in the Word, because the Word is where we get this. Like, even if we just, like, because part of our issue with the gospel is that we are all, in our culture, in really in my upbringing, It is work, earn, Jesus, instead of gift. So one thing, I mean, literally, if you just memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and let that sink into your soul, like, that could change your life. Like, you wake up every morning, and it's like, it's a gift. Like, I don't have to perform. And, like, I know he says I'm supposed to be in the Bible, but, like, whether you're in the Bible or not doesn't change his affection for his beloved. Like, my children don't cease to be my children because they don't do something that I ask them to do. They're still my children. If you're a child of God, you're a child because it's a gift. But the gift and the goodness of God is something he wants us to have more of. And so I just encourage you, like, during this season, and I know busyness is getting ready to happen. I mean, honestly, Decembers are usually garbage for me emotionally. I don't know why. Like, I don't know if it's seasonal. I don't, like, I go to therapy, maybe. And I'm determined this December, and I know it's just the 4th. It's okay. And I know that it gets crazy and people travel, and I just encourage you, like, use this season where everybody else is kind of talking about Christ, at least haphazardly, because they're saying Christmas, which is more Christ. Okay, but, you know, use this season to really settle you. Because January, we're going to hit the ground running. And we're going to talk about start refreshing your soul. We're going to steal from the world's idea of, like, these New Year's resolutions that we never keep. I've been saying I'm going to be under 200 pounds for like 10 years. Hasn't happened yet. Anyway, I still have 27 so days. So it might. Who knows? I won't eat for the rest of the month. So I just encourage you, as we go into worship, just let God to do what only he can do in you. Have a conversation with him and ask him, like, what do you want? Like, what do you want of me? Like, that's what the young rich ruler, he came to Jesus asking. The danger is that he will respond. But what he may ask of you may be more than you're willing to give. And that's, when you get there, that's your 30 pieces of silver. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that, Lord, you are so long-suffering, you're so patient, that just as much as we would love for you to return at any moment and bring your kingdom to this world, Lord, that right now you are patiently waiting for your sons and daughters that aren't your sons and daughters to be your sons and daughters. Lord, I'm so grateful that, Lord, you didn't come in 1993, the year before I got introduced to you as my Lord and Savior. And Lord, I thank you for all of those that we are going to have contact with, that you've put us on this planet to use our resources and our lives to expose them to the reality of the gospel. And so let us live that, not just with words, but with action. Let us live that out with our wallets. And Lord, let us be people that are willing to deny the 30 pieces of silver for the true treasure. Lord, we just thank you for how good you are. And so, Lord, let us honor you with our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.